from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, starting at verse 12, and can be found on page 90 of the Blue Bibles. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up out of here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning. Then come up Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Second readings from the book of John, page 1062 in your Blue Bibles, and we're reading from verse 14. John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Good afternoon. Good to see you. Sounding wide awake and ready to go. That's good. It's great to be with you. We're looking particularly at that first reading of the two that we heard. And it'd be good to have that open, but we'll mention that again in a second. For now, let's get underway and we'll pray. Father, please do speak and bless my words that they may be true to your word. Please open all of our hearts to what you have to say this afternoon, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting this series, as Dave said, over summer, called Visions of God, looking at a number of the visions or the pictures that we see of God in the Bible. And through this, we're trying to get a better picture, a clearer picture, see more clearly God, to know God better. And when you think about it, that is a big claim. We're trying to know God better. The creator of the universe, the one who made all things. It's a big task to try to get to know God better. One theologian said that it's like drawing on the ocean. It's a huge, inexhaustible project that is never finished. In some ways, it's an impossible task. If there is a God who made the universe, then that God would clearly be beyond the universe and beyond anything that we can imagine. How could we possibly expect to know God? Well, that's exactly the point. There really is only one way we could expect to know God, and that is by God making himself known to us. If you want to get to know me in any deep sense, and I have no idea whether you do or not, but if you wanted to get to know me in any deep sense, I would have to reveal things to you about myself. My thoughts, my feelings, my desires, my hopes, my loves, my beliefs, my values. I'd have to speak to you of them, show them to you in some way. I'd have to reveal them to you. And that's the case with me, who is a human being a lot like you. How much more is that the case for a God who is far beyond any of us? If we're to know God in any serious sense, we need him to reveal himself to us. In other words, to give us a picture, a vision of himself. And that is precisely what the Bible claims to be, what it claims to do. The Bible claims to be God making himself known, revealing himself to us. And across the whole story of the Bible, he does that, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. But along the way, there are a number of moments where God provides a particular vision or revelation of himself. And we're looking at a number of those in this series over summer. Different visions of God in the Bible tend to give different angles or different emphases of different characteristics of God. But the one that we are beginning with today is a bit more of a general picture, an overarching vision of who God is. It was given to Moses over 3,000 years. It's found in the book of Exodus, page 90 of the Blue Bibles, if you've got one of the church Bibles, chapters 33 and 34 of the book of Exodus. We're going to look at it in a few steps, a few stages. We will set the scene a little bit, and then we'll see briefly the request of Moses. Then we'll look more closely at the vision of God that we see in this part of the Bible, and then we'll consider our vision of God, how this connects to us. First of all, though, we do need to set the scene a little, to better understand what's happening when we read this part of Exodus that we heard today. And the book of Exodus is this great story of Israel being saved out of Egypt. It's been told in churches and synagogues for centuries. It's been told by Disney and Hollywood a number of times in the last century that Israel was saved out of slavery in Egypt by God and brought to Mount Sinai in the desert. And there, Moses was given laws about how they were to live as God's saved people. However, while Moses was still up the mountain receiving those laws, while the memories of God saving the people were still fresh in their minds, the Israelite people decided that they needed different gods, that they needed something else to worship, and they betrayed the God who had saved them. They famously made a golden calf, and they worshipped it, exactly what they've been told not to do by the God who saved them. God responded in judgment of the people, and we're left at a point of uncertainty. Will God continue to put up with this people? Will he continue to be with them as they carry on their travels into the promised land? That's the stage we're at now when we come to this passage and when we come to the request of Moses. Have a look again at chapter 33, verses 12 and 13 with me. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Now, there is a number of elements in there. Many of them come up over and again in this passage. There's this issue of God's favor towards Moses, but also of his attitude towards all the people. There's also the question of knowing God. Moses says he wants to know God. But more than that, he wants assurance that God will continue to go with him and with the people as they carry on their journey. You see that again in verses 15 and 16. Moses is anxious to be assured that God will go with them. And in the light of their recent betrayal of him, of God, it's not surprising that he's anxious for God to reassure him. Now, there's so much more going on in this interaction. It's quite powerful and quite beautiful. We don't have time to dig into all of it today. But suffice to say for now, God does assure Moses that he will go with them because of his favor towards Moses. Moses' role as a mediator, someone who mediates, stands between this holy God and this disobedient people, his role as a mediator is very important here. And God has assured Moses that he'll go with them. And in verse 18, Moses asks for something. Look at verse 18 with me. "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.'" Now, at one level, that is simply Moses asking to see God's glory, which is a pretty big request in itself. But in this context, it seems that Moses is asking for a sign of God's commitment to go with the people. He said he will. God said he'll go with the people, and it seems Moses is asking for a sign of God's commitment. Before the people had sinned, before they damaged their relationship with God by their betrayal, God showed them his glory on Mount Sinai as a sign of his commitment to them then, sign of his covenant, his promises to them. Now, it seems that Moses is asking God to do the same, to again give a sign of his commitment, but this time particularly to Moses as the mediator. One commentator puts it this way. He says, it's as if Moses is asking God to put it in writing. "You've said you'll go with us. Now give me a sign. Show me." He wants a demonstration of God's continued commitment that he will personally witness. And it's that which leads to the vision of God that we see in this passage. We see this vision of God across the rest of the passage. The actual vision itself, the moment where God shows himself to Moses, happens in chapter 34, verses 5 to 7. But in the lead up to that, God says a number of things that are sort of part of this revelation to Moses. So, we're going to try and get a picture of this by looking in turn at six characteristics of God that he reveals here. Six things about God that his vision shows us. So here we go. First of all, here we see a real God. A God who is real. Whatever you may think about God, whether you think God exists or not, this story claims that God really did reveal himself at this time to Moses, as he did to a number of others at other points in history, and as he did definitively in a way that is accessible to everybody at a later point in history, which we'll come to shortly. But interestingly, this vision wasn't quite what Moses asked for. Did you notice that? And Moses had asked to see God's glory. But look at how God replies from verse 19 in chapter 33. The Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Yes, he says to Moses, you will sort of see me, though rather than primarily my glory, as you asked, you'll see my goodness. And Moses will see him, but not fully see him. And above all, what he sees will be interpreted by what he hears. You look at the description of the action in chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, and look at kind of what the main things that happen are. Then the Lord came down, and in the cloud, and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. The Lord does stand with him, and Moses does see something, but above all, he hears God declare his name and declare what he is like. See, this is a vision of the God who is real, but not quite what Moses was expecting, which is exactly what you would expect from the real God. You'd expect to get more than you expected. You'd expect to get something different to what you expected if you were dealing with the real God. You'd expect something that defied your expectations. That's what Moses got when he dealt with the real God. Well, tightly connected to that, he saw the real God. Moses sees a vision of a sovereign God. The God who is real reveals himself to Moses on his own terms, because he is the one who is in charge. He is sovereign. He's in charge. You see that clearly illustrated back in chapter 33, verse 19, where God says he will proclaim his name, the Lord, capital letters, which is a way in English of representing the divine name Yahweh, a name that has to do with God being sovereign, being the great I am, being the one in charge. And he goes on to say, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. See, he's the one who gets to choose. He's the one who's in charge. And we've got a great tendency today to think that we know what God should be like and what God should do. You know, if there was a God, he should do this. If there's a God, now would be a good time for him to step in and do something, because look at the way things are. Now, I do sympathize with that. Sometimes we just can't see why things are the way they are, and it seems like they should be different. Sometimes it can be very hard to look around and see the way the world is, or to see the things that happen in our own lives. It can be very hard. But we do need to be careful. Even in that situation, we need to be careful that we don't forget how limited we are. That we don't forget who we are, how limited we are, how limited our knowledge is, and who God is in comparison. That he is the sovereign one, the one in charge. He's sovereign. He's also a holy God. Holy, that means set apart, different. That's the very nature of him being God. He's different to his creation, the things he's made. And you see it all throughout this passage. At the start of chapter 34, he says no one other than Moses is allowed on the mountain because he's too holy. It's become a holy place because he's there. And when he says over and over again at the end of chapter 33 that no one can see his face and live, no one's allowed to see his face, he's too holy, he's too other, he's too different. This is a God with a burning, powerful holiness. He is mighty and holy beyond anything that we can handle. It's a holy God, and again, closely related to that, he's a just God. A just God. You see that above all in the description he gives of himself in this vision to Moses. In verses 6 to 7, 34, he speaks of his mercy and love. But then in verse 7, he says this, speaking of himself, God says, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And you might wonder, how is that just, punishing children for their parents' sins? But the point's a little different here. See, this is a contrast to what God had just said before that. He just said that he forgives thousands. He forgives thousands. He just emphasized the forgiveness that he shows to an extreme level. And yet the point here is he won't just ignore sin, even as he forgives it. He won't just ignore it. He doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. And sometimes people say that God should just forgive. Why doesn't God just simply forgive? Why doesn't he just get over it, put it aside? The problem with that is that if God just forgave, if he just pushed it aside, hid it away, well, that would mean acting as if evil doesn't matter. It would mean God acting as if evil doesn't matter. And in a world where children are killed because of adult or because of hatred or just because of inconvenience, in a world where innocent people are bombed because some leader has a plan and these people are in his way, or in a world where children are recruited into armies and forced to kill people, or where human beings in our own city this very year were treated like targets on a video game. In a world like this, we can be thankful that God doesn't just forgive, just get over it, just ignore it, but that he will take evil seriously, that he is just, and he will hold evil to account. He is a just God. Which makes it even more important then to note the next characteristic. We see here a merciful God. Merciful God. He holds evil and sin accountable, but he forgives even more. The start of verse 7. Maintaining love to sins and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He's not only just, he is merciful to thousands. And he forgives all kinds of evils, wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It's kind of stacking it up and saying he forgives all of that. Indeed, the thousands here that he forgives and that he maintains love to, it dwarfs the picture of him holding people accountable. Yes, he holds accountable to the third and fourth generation, but he maintains love and forgives thousands. His love and forgiveness overshadows even his justice in this passage. By the way, if you feel a slight tension here between this forgiveness on the one hand and this justice in not letting the wicked go unpunished, if you feel a slight tension there, I think you're right, and we'll come back to it in a minute. But finally, one more characteristic that we see here. This is a faithful God. Here is a God who is committed to do what he says. He has been utterly betrayed by his people before they've even left the starting blocks. He is like a spouse who's been cheated on at night. And yet, extraordinarily, he remains committed to his people. All the same, he is faithful beyond anything that could be expected. So there is this vision of God, real, sovereign, holy, just, merciful, and faithful. That was the vision of God seen by Moses more than 3,000 years ago in a desert more than 16,000 kilometers from here. So is this a vision of God for us? Can we connect it to us here as we approach 2020? Yes, we can, because this is the vision of the God who not only appeared to Moses then, but but also came and appeared in a way that connects to all people in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you considered how extraordinary it is that this very week we celebrated the birth of a peasant child in the Middle East 2 millennia ago? Our whole country, and much of the rest of the world as well, had a break to celebrate his coming amongst us 2,000 years later. 2,000 years after it happened, we're having a break to celebrate him. That's because our culture and a number of other cultures around the world have long recognized that this one, this Jesus, was, in the words of the second reading that we had from John's Gospel, the one who has made God known. He is a vision of God for all people. He is our vision of God. And in him we see the same God that Moses saw. We see a real God, a God who came to our world in time and space and in history that you can examine and look into. Do that if you haven't done it. We see a sovereign God who came in a way that none would expect, as a frail baby, in a way that no human imagination would concoct. Yet he grew to have unparalleled authority, sovereign. We see a holy God in Jesus, holiness and purity that is unlike any other. We see a just God. Indeed, in Jesus, God maintains justice even as he forgives. For he makes a way for forgiveness to happen, even at the same time that he takes evil with the utmost seriousness. Because he takes the weight and penalty and horror of evil upon himself on the cross. And therefore, ultimately and wonderfully, we see a merciful God. He does indeed forgive fully, finally, and justly, no matter what we've done, showing mercy greater than we would dare to hope. There's the resolution of that tension. And so we see a faithful God who keeps his promises and remains with his people in an ultimate way, in an eternal way, through Jesus. And like he took Moses and hid him in the rock with his hand, so that Moses could see him even while being protected from God's burning holiness, in a similar way, God hides us in our rock, Jesus, our rock of ages, and lets us see and indeed live with him, all the while maintaining his holiness and allowing us to be with him. So then, behold our God, the wonder of this God, the wonder of the God Moses saw, the wonder of the God we know in Jesus. Behold him, wonder at him. And as you behold him, let me finish by urging three things for all of us. Three things as we behold our God. First, do not take him lightly, please. This God is holy and real. We don't want, for instance, to notice him on Sunday and then forget him on Monday. Or to listen to him on Sunday and then do the opposite of what he says on Wednesday. I know too often I do that. But we don't want to do that. We don't want to take him lightly in that way. We must take him with seriousness. Don't take him lightly. Do not take him for granted. He is wonderful and he is ours in Jesus. Appreciate that wonder. Part of the reason we sometimes don't take him seriously is that we get used to him too easily. He sort of becomes part of the furniture. Maybe that's particularly the case for those of us who grow in church, but for all of us, he sort of just becomes there. He's just around. No, this God is extraordinary. Please don't take him for granted. He's not a piece of furniture. Finally, do not take him away. That's my clumsy way of saying, don't push him away. Don't stay at a distance from him. Don't keep him at arm's length. See, in light of how serious and demanding it can seem to recognize a holy God who's interested in you and who wants you to respond to him, the temptation might be to pull away from him. So, well, that's just a bit much. I need to keep him at arm's length. After all, it was dangerous, wasn't it, for the Israelites when they failed him? And you may know your failure. And you may think, I'm probably going to fail again. And so you might want to pull back. Don't pull back, please. Don't draw back. He is merciful. He invites you to him. Indeed, he wants you to know him in Jesus. The God of the universe wants you to know him. So this year, for this new year, new decade, as we begin it, draw close to him. Open yourself to him. Get to know him more deeply. In our great mediator, Jesus Christ, draw close to him. Yes, it's risky. It is risky. What if it's true? What if he is this God? What if I know him more and he becomes more and more this to me? Yes, it's risky, but aren't most things in life that are worth something risky? And the rewards of knowing God as your God, they are wonderful. There is nothing like it. So now, let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing, Behold Our God. Let's pray. Lord, please fill us with the knowledge of you. Help us to have the courage not to draw back from you. And help us not to take you lightly or take you for granted. But help us to hold you as our God and to be filled with wonder. Through. Amen.